What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us today. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's right. We're on a Catholic network, and yet it's a program for non-Catholics. Why do we do it? Well, to answer questions that some of you may have about the Catholic faith. And if you want to know what the Catholic Church actually teaches about this, that, or the other, we're here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. For those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phone screening. Rich Jesse is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Joan, who says, why does the Catholic Church say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute? And why does it matter if she was one?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, the Catholic Church does not say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, although there is a tradition in Western Catholicism that identifies Mary Magdalene with the sinful woman that's mentioned in the Gospel who anointed the feet of Jesus. And, you know, the assumption is that was the nature of the sin.
Okay.
That identification is not dogmatic. Not all Catholics have made it. Pope Gregory the Great actually drew that association in a homily that he preached, and so the tradition kind of stuck for a while.
Oh.
But it's not part of Catholic teaching. Most biblical scholars actually don't think that's a proper association, and so you don't have to believe that to be a Catholic.
All right. Joan, thanks so much for your email. Karen wants to know, is religion a pseudoscience? And is it compatible with science?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I don't think religion is a pseudoscience, although there might be pseudoscientific religions. So I'm not going to name names, but I'm thinking of one in particular. I'm thinking of a couple where people peddle what is in essence religious practice and try to warrant it by claiming some kind of specious scientific basis for their practice. I mean, that does occur. That's certainly not Catholicism. Catholicism doesn't think that that the grounds for being Catholic are explicitly or uniquely scientific. Doesn't mean that Catholics are anti-scientific. It just means that, you know, like, we don't believe that, say, Scripture is God's word because we put it under a microscope and discerned the signs of divine inspiration. You know, we don't believe that Christ is the Son of God because we, again, tested his DNA and found out that he's got divine DNA. I mean, that's just not how the claims of Catholicism function. You know, I think that religion is, not just Catholicism, I think religions in general are many things, not least of which is their meaning systems, their ways of construing meaning and purpose and value in the world, typically in the context of community and grounded often in ritual and sometimes in doctrine, not always. And those values and those meaning systems may or may not accord with modern scientific discoveries. Now, some of them manifestly run flat contrary to what we might find in science, but the Catholic position is that reason is a divine gift, and that the world was made by God, and so that if reason has the capacity to know true things about reality, and it looks at the world that God made, and it finds something to be true about it, whether that is discerned through historical research or scientific analysis or what have you, well, if we find out that something is true, well, then that's true, right? And we work that into the system of our self-understanding and our view of the world. So, you know, if it ever were the case that a Catholic held something on the basis of his religious faith, and then he found out that, say, scientific evidence disproved his conceptions, the proper disposition would be, well, I must have misunderstood the sources of my own religion, rather than to throw out the scientific data.
Okay, very good. And Karen, thanks so much for your question. Amanda has a question regarding Genesis 18. She says, are the three men mentioned in Genesis 18 a foreshadowing of the Trinity?
Well, there have definitely been people who have read the text that way. I don't think there's any reason to believe that the author of the sacred text intended that literally. But clearly, you know, with the benefit of hindsight, you could you could see that as an kind of an allegory for the Trinity. But I wouldn't try to make the argument based on, say, grammatical historical exegesis of the passage, where I think something else is clearly in view.
Okay, very good. And this one from Charles, then, as we're going to break. Why do Catholics treat the deuterocanonical books as scripture while Protestants and Jews do not?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the fundamental reason that Catholics treat the deuterocanonicals as scripture is because that's what the apostles did, that's what the early church did, and the way that we arrive at a doctrine of the canon, or, you know, the knowledge of the canon, is from ecclesiastical use. That's how you know, right?
Okay.
And so when the New Testament, for example, cites the Old Testament, the vast majority of the times it cites the Septuagint version of the Old Testament that includes the Deuterocanonicals. It makes references to the Deuterocanonicals, and the Deuterocanonicals were effectively preached and confessed and believed and theologized on by Catholics from the very beginning. So that's why we consider them canonical. As to why many contemporary Jews reject the Deuterocanonicals, well, I mean, that's a little bit more speculative on my part, but I think some of it has to do with the fact that as Judaism was forming in contradistinction to Christianity, many Jews of the time recognized these as basically Christian books. I mean, they were of Jewish origin, but they were they supported, you know, the Christian position in many ways, and anticipated some Christian developments. And so as they were, you know, trying to differentiate themselves from Christianity and other sects of Judaism, they kind of pushed back on that. I think that's definitely the case with Protestantism. I think that Protestants saw the Deuterocanonicals warranting beliefs and practices that they objected to, and so they, you know, they found it convenient to lean on Jewish rejection of those books as grounds for their own. You know, strange, because best of my knowledge, you know, Jewish doctrinal authority has never been the basis of Christian belief. It's, you know, this Christ is the basis of that. So,
well, there you go. Charles, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to a question from John on YouTube, Gerard on YouTube, and your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986. I am proud to report that EWTN Radio has bring you the Holy Rosary twice each day. We've been doing it for over 30 years now. Tune in every morning at 5:30 Eastern for Mother Angelica, and every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern for Father Benedict Rochelle leading the Rosary, only on EWTN Radio. We're going to get to the phones in a moment. That phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. Meanwhile, just heard from Gerard watching us on YouTube today. Is sola scriptura invalid because the church came before the Bible?
I appreciate the question. Thank you. So it is true that the church came before the Bible. That is not the reason that sola scriptura is invalid.
Okay.
Because, I mean, let's perform a thought experiment. Let's say the church comes before the Bible, and there's no Bible around, but there's a church.
Yeah.
And then one day Jesus shows up. He appears out of nowhere and says, "Church, I've decided that I'm no longer going to allow you to be governed by the magisterium. Voila, here's a book instead," right? Now, he did not do that, but supposedly he could have, right? So just temporal priority is not enough to get to you to where you want to go with this argument.
Yeah.
The real reason that sola scriptura is invalid is because divine authority did not teach it, right? You've got 66 books in the Protestant canon of the Bible that advocates of sola scriptura purport to be, you know, God's sufficient revelation for us. And if you take Protestant doctrinal statements like the Westminster Confession of Faith, they'll say, okay, if you have a question about doctrine or morals or whatever, here's the go-to place. Here are these books, and we're going to enumerate them for you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, yada, 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 all the way to Revelation, okay? Well, who told them that? Where'd they get that idea from? Does God ever say, here are 66 books, they're the rule of faith? No. Did any of the prophets ever say, here's a list of 66 books, they're the rule of faith? No. Did Jesus Christ ever say, here's a list of 66 books, they're the rule of faith? No, he never said that. What does the doctrine actually teach? It says, well, in order to hold forth anything as a Christian doctrine, it has to be found explicitly, or at least by valid inference, taught in the text of the 66 books of the Bible. Okay. Is there any single passage or any collection of passages in those 66 books that says your rule of faith is to be the following 66 books? No. So it fails its own test. It's self-referentially incoherent. It's self-contradictory. It's not taught by any divine authority. That's the fundamental reason why sola scriptura is invalid. Now, there's several other problems with the doctrine, but that's the fundamental one.
Okay. Well, we thank you so much for your question today, Gerard. Glad you're watching us on YouTube. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Michaela in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Michaela. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm Michaela. I'm 15, and I have a question about indulgences, like, in the Catholic Church.
Yes.
So my mom gave me a scapular, and she told me that it said that I wouldn't die by eternal fire if I wore it. And it made me think back to, like, the Reformation and, like, Martin Luther and his, like, 95 Theses and stuff. And I was thinking, like, is it really considered an indulgence because you're, like, paying money for something that maybe it's not guaranteed, or maybe it's just me. I was just kind of thinking about it, and, like, is it really considered, like, an indulgence, but, like, a modern-day time?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. I need to make a couple distinctions, if I could. There are indulgences that are attached to the use of the brown scapular, but the promise of perseverance to eternal life attached with that particular devotion and the visionary experiences of St. Simon Stock, those should not be conceived of as an indulgence, because they're really not about the remission of temporal punishment. They're about the promise of the gift of perseverance, right? And so whether or not you ever go to purgatory, whether or not you ever gain an indulgence, every Catholic, every human being who wants to go to heaven ultimately has to persevere in the life of grace until they die. If you don't persevere in the life of grace, doesn't matter how many indulgences you gain, you're not going to be saved, right? That's the Catholic doctrine. And so this particular promise associated with the brown scapular is that those who use it devoutly will have the gift of perseverance. Now, so just put the indulgence thing aside for 1 second. Let's unpack that for a bit, okay? So on the face of it, that seems like a problematic promise, because it would seem to suggest that eternal life can be obtained, well, by draping a piece of brown cloth around your neck. And in fact, that's not how eternal life is attained. We know how eternal life is attained. We have to die with the love of God in our heart, right? We have to love God, have to love neighbor, have to have good works, right? Christ says, many will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't give drink to the thirsty, or feed the hungry, or clothe the naked, or the sick, and the imprisoned, and so forth. So we know that perseverance in the life of grace and faith and charity is the way to heaven, not putting, you know, brown cloth around your neck. However, it is unambiguously the case that for many people who partake generously of Catholic devotions, including the brown scapular, that they are a very effective tool for continually reminding them of the necessity to pray for the grace of perseverance and to keep them on the straight and narrow. You follow me? So, I mean, every time you say the Hail Mary, what's the last part of the Hail Mary? And the hour of our death. Pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Now, if you pray that devoutly, intentionally, generously with perseverance, you're constantly keeping before your own mind the necessity of perseverance in the grace of God until you die, right? The brown scapular is not the only devotion or liturgical practice or prayer practice that can do that for you, but it certainly has been, for many people, an effective way of keeping that need for the grace of perseverance always before one's eyes. If one were to use the brown scapular in a superstitious way, that is to say, assuming that a piece of brown cloth is going to save me regardless of my own efforts at perseverance, faith, hope, and charity, you know, as if I could be saved without the proper disposition in my own will, well, that'd be a superstitious use and it's not going to do anything for me, right? But all this is apart from the question of indulgences. So now let's turn and address the question of indulgences, which is really a different question. What is an indulgence? How does it function? Well, if you are saved, if you have the grace of God in your life, you're reconciled to God, you love God, you've said you're sorry, He's forgiven you, He's given you, restored you to His life of grace. In any human relationship, if you've offended somebody and they forgive you, the natural impulse, the just impulse, the proper impulse is to want to do something to make up for the offense that you brought into the relationship. It's not the price of forgiveness, right? I mean, that's called a lawsuit. That's not forgiveness, right? it's the consequence of forgiveness. You know, if I back into Tom's car pulling out of the parking lot and I put a big dent in his nice car, and I say, I'm sorry, he's going to be, no problem, Dave, it's water under the bridge, you know, I forgive you. I'm going to be a real jerk if I don't say, well, here, let me at least try to do something to fix the dent in your car. Like, he's going to love me anyway, but it's like, that's what you do if you love somebody.
Sure.
And in the logic of the Catholic faith, if we offend God or the, you know, the order of divine justice and we receive forgiveness, we still, because we love God, because we've been reconciled, want to do something to restore that order that we disturbed, right? That's what penance is, right? Don't think of penance as buying God off. It's not, right? Penance is really a gesture born out of justice and charity to restore the right ordering of things that I messed up as a result, as a consequence of being forgiven, not the price of being forgiven. Now, the nice thing is that if you don't get that done in this life, you can also get it done in the next life. That's what the logic of purgatory is for, okay? Now, what an indulgence is it's our elder brothers and sisters in the faith, the saints and the merits of the saints, helping us in that process of setting things to right, right? It's appealing to the merits of the saints on our behalf, the church appealing to them on our behalf to help us achieve that right balancing of justice in the divine order. And the church has formalized this process so that I can, you know, perform a pious act or a devotion of some kind, and the church will intercede with its intercessory power, you know, with the saints, with God, for the merits of the saints to be applied in my case. Now, you cannot pay for it. You cannot gain that benefit through the exchange of cash, right? In older days, you know, the idea of, well, I'm going to perform some pious act in exchange for this indulgence. Well, almsgiving is a pious act. I mean, it's very much a pious act in Scripture. And so, you know, I think probably well-meaning people who didn't think ahead about how badly out of control that could get could assign some sort of act of almsgiving as your sort of token contribution to this process. And then you see how that could get corrupted pretty quick. Well, it did get corrupted, and the church now says, yeah, we're not doing that one again. So it's actually, it's against the law of the church to attempt to purchase any spiritual good, including an indulgence, with cash. Can't do it.
Okay, very good. Did I get your name right? Is it Michaela?
Yes, it's Michaela.
Michaela, did that answer your question?
Yes, it did. I was really confused because it's my teacher who's, like, telling me all these things, and
yeah, sure. We understand.
Yep.
All right. Hey, thanks so much for your call today from San Antonio.
Well, you know, I want to say something about Catholic school teachers.
Right? Okay.
God bless them, first of all. I love Catholic school teachers. And I used to be in the Catholic school business and the Catholic education business. And it's a very critical part of the church's infrastructure and teaching ministry. All right. But I also want to follow with a caution that St. Augustine of Hippo gives us. So he's a doctor of the church from, you know, a long time ago, right?
Yeah.
1,500, 1,600 years ago. Augustine wrote a treatise called On the Teacher. And in that, he said, no one would be so foolish as to send their child to school to learn what the teacher thinks.
Hmm.
No one sends their kid to school. No one would be so foolish as to send their child to school to learn what the teacher thinks. You don't send your child to school to learn what the teacher thinks. You send your child to school so they learn how to think.
Yes.
Right? And
yes.
The best teacher is the teacher who can guide your child in developing their own critical self-awareness, right? And awareness of the world, and that includes church teaching.
Thanks again to Michaela. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Let's go now to Joe, a first-time caller from Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Joe. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, and I have a question. Can a Mason, who is also a Shriner, receive communion in the Catholic Church and be in a leadership, many leadership roles in the church?
Thank you. Not according to church law. Not according to church law. Church law forbids Catholics to be Masons, and a fortiori to be Shriners or to hold leadership positions. They're not supposed to. That's against the law of the church.
Okay. Joe, thanks so much for your call from Illinois. Here's Michael in Indiana. And we're going to move over here. Click, click, click. There we go. Listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Michael, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. So Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and that would be Jesus Christ. If that is the case, then how or why do we pray to Mary or any of the other saints for intercession, which is another term for mediation?
Sure, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So I'll do you one better, right? I'll do you one better. Why did Jesus say to the apostles, go into all nations and make disciples? That's a form of mediation.
Yeah.
If I'm speaking on behalf of Christ, whoever hears you hears me, Christ said.
Sure.
If I'm speaking on behalf of Christ, that's a form of mediation. Why would St. James command us in James chapter 5, pray for one another? Praying for somebody is a form of mediation. I'm trying to mediate between God and that person by way of imploring God on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I was in school, I had a little kid, like grammar school, I had a reputation for sort of being the class lawyer. And I would always argue with the teachers, you know, to like go easy and, you know, like tone back the disciplinary judgments and this kind of thing. And every once in a while I'd have a friend that would, you know, get in trouble and I'd come rushing to their defense and be like, no, he didn't mean it. And that's not what really happened. And sometimes I would successfully talk them out of whatever the consequences were.
Really?
Yeah, exactly. One time, actually, my buddy and I got in trouble and PE coach looked at me and he said, Anders, don't open your mouth. I'm not letting you talk me out of it this time. And I said, Coach, you're absolutely right. I'm not going to say a word. Let me just say one thing. And 15 minutes later, we were out of it.
That's funny.
And so my buddy was like, I couldn't believe you got us out of that. I was like the class lawyer, but I was interceding on their behalf. Like, the same logic with prayer. If James tells us pray for one another, why would we implore God on behalf of someone else? And how could you not construe that as a form of mediation, right?
Mm.
Why does St. Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us?
Mm.
What is that except a text about mediation, right?
Sure.
What about Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, I fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church? Again, form of mediation, right? So mediation as a concept is all over the Bible. What about Abraham, who appeals to God and says, if you can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare all the rest? God says, I'll do it, right? For the sake of the few, I'll spare the many. Or to Moses, after the affair with the golden calf, God says, out of the way, Moses, I'm wiping them all out. He says, no, God, don't do this for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and your promise. He says, okay, because you asked me to, I won't wipe them out. I mean, we could go on all day.
Yeah.
We could go on all day with these kinds of biblical examples. So the question is, how then do we understand this business about there being one mediator? Well, I think in the way that the book of Hebrews places it, right, that Christ is the definitive sacrifice that eliminates the Old Testament sacrificial system, the need for temple sacrifices. And in view of that mediation, right, all the goods of redemption are made ours because of that one sacrifice of Christ, which is then applied to the church through the intercessory and mediating work of all of its members, and we are, after all members of Christ.
Michael, thanks so much for your call from Indiana. In a moment, Benjamin in Missoula, Montana, Mary in southern New Jersey, one line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Do call now. We are back with the second half of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Benjamin now in Missoula, Montana, listening on KSMZ. Hey there, Benjamin. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey. Well, first of all, I should just say thank you to Dr. Anders. I came into the church this Easter, in part due to the facilitation of listening to your show, like, every day at lunch break for a year. But, you know, I still have some things that I'm trying to clear up in my mind and also try to have good answers for defending the faith from the questions that I know I'm going to get. So I have two questions that are kind of related in my mind for you today. So question one is, how is it that we have this thing called the Treasury of Merits from the saints when in Scripture Jesus says that we shouldn't consider ourselves to have done anything? So he says, you know, when you have done great services for God, you should consider yourself as unprofitable servants. To me, that sounds like, you know, you haven't actually stored up any, yeah, anything of worth that you can give away. You are just doing what you ought. And then sort of a related question to this is, you've said many times that we can achieve moral perfection in this life, and that's what the saints do. But I guess sort of contrary to that, I see that many of the greatest saints consider themselves great sinners at the end of their lives. So how do you square those two?
Yep, got you. No problems. I got you. All right, so first of all, as far as the possibility of perfection is concerned, Christ himself taught, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. Now, you know, the Catholic position is that Christ doesn't command something that's not possible to achieve. Now, that's not possible to achieve without the grace of God. But with the grace of God, it's possible. I didn't say easy. And, you know, the church has an entire spiritual theology that's quite subtle and complex about how you get from the state of sin to the state of perfection. And it's not just a matter of willing to. I mean, willing to is stage one, but there's a whole kind of spiritual development that's presupposed in that. But nevertheless, Christ says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hence, yeah, the possibility of perfection. All right. Now, as far as the saints' attitudes are concerned, so keep in mind that St. Paul himself, once he met Christ, gives no evidence whatsoever at all of believing himself to be in an ongoing sinful condition. I mean, in fact, you know, Christer Stendahl wrote a great article about this called Augustine and the Introspective Conscience of the West, which really shows exegetically that Paul had a rather robust sense of his own moral perfection, basically. And yet, Paul also has a very keen sense of his need for grace as one who was the chief of sinners for the preeminent sin of having persecuted the church, which is to say Christ. And so I think that it's not impossible at all. I think it's quite intelligible for a saint to be profoundly aware of their need for grace. And look, we just got finished saying that perfection is not possible without grace. Profoundly aware of their moral weakness, profoundly aware of the cesspool from which Christ saved them, and yet at the same time to not actually be living in the cesspool anymore, right? And it's in fact because of their extraordinarily keen awareness of their own moral weakness that they are preserved from sin. You know, if you live in sort of, you know, absolute horror of the idea of the slightest peccadillo, and you're keenly aware of your own liability to fall into it, I mean, that's, generally speaking, a pretty good disposition to have to not fall into it.
Yeah.
Right? You're not taking a lackadaisical attitude towards it. As far as Christ's admonitions are concerned, I think the way to read them personally is, you know, these are admonitions against pride. I mean, and the last thing in the world any saint should do is go, ha, 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 look at me, what a hot shot I am. I'm second Christ here. I'm, you know, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. That kind of attitude is precisely what Christ came to critique. But the opposite, you know, genuine humility, he praises as justifying. i.e. meritorious.
Mm.
Now, as far as the kind of nuts and bolts of the doctrine of merit are concerned, again, this is Jesus' teaching. Christ says, for example, don't pray on the street corners to be seen by men. Right? That's the pride business again. Rather, pray in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Right? Okay. If there's something you can do that God will recompense, that is just what the word merit means. Merit doesn't mean anything other than I'm doing something that God decides to recompense, to pay back, to reward,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Pray in secret, give alms in secret, fast in secret, Jesus says, and your Father in heaven will reward you. Those are meritorious actions. And when you do them, you can pray with St. Augustine, you know, God, you have crowned your own gifts. If I do anything good at all, it is because you have done the good thing in me, right? And so you can simultaneously have the attitude, there is nothing in me that's meritorious, yet the grace of God in me merits. You know, St. Joan of Arc gave the greatest, most Catholic answer in the world. You remember when her inquisitors said, are you in the grace of God? And she said, if I'm not, may God put me there. If I am, may God keep me there.
Yeah.
Take that, you inquisitors.
Gotta
you know,
love it.
What a clever comeback. You know, that's the disposition of the saints. I'm not going to presume on my merits. I'm going to presume on Christ's goodness. And in fear and trembling, you know, turn to him in humility and seek every day to do good and to persevere in the faith.
Is that helpful for you, Benjamin?
That's incredibly helpful. That's, I think, the first time I've really been given a explanation of merit that I can understand. So thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you. And that is why we're here. EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Let's go now to Pat listening in Pompano Beach, Florida. And Pat, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'm in assisted living, and my son came to visit me from up north, and he brought me to my church that I used to go to. And when it came communion time, I told him I didn't think that he should receive communion because he doesn't go to church, goes only once in a while. But I used to be a catechism teacher way 40, 50 years ago, and I was taught that if you don't go to church and aren't part of the community, that you shouldn't receive the bread and the wine. So he was really, really upset, and he said, well, he used to call himself always Catholic, and now he's not even going to say that he's Catholic again. And he was really just so hurt, and now I'm all confused. And he went back up north, and I feel very hurt, and because there's no one, the priests that I always was in contact, were in contact with, they really didn't give any instruction. My other son was a catechism teacher about 40 years ago at that church up north that we used to live in. Both the nun and the priest wouldn't let him bring the Bible into the class because they stood there and said that he wasn't allowed to bring the Bible in because he attended an Assembly of God catechesis in the middle of the week. So it's always been that we weren't supposed to read the Bible, and I'm just hurt.
Pat, I'm so sorry. I'm really, really, really sorry. And, you know, the problem of parents and children being at odds over the faith, and parents whose hearts are pained because their children walk away, you're not the only person to suffer this. You know, there's a wonderful show on EWTN with Dr. Ray Guarendi who you know, answers people's questions about their relational problems, and he'll tell you that the most common call he gets, and in his private practice, the most common problem he's presented with is the problem of you know, middle-aged and older Catholic parents who have kids that have walked away or, you know, are wayward in one way or another. And they're pained and they're coming to him for solace. So you're absolutely not alone here, and I'm really terribly sorry. You know, the church does say that it is a work of mercy to admonish someone if they're doing something wrong. That's true. But it also says that you have to be cautious when admonishing. because if you admonish somebody who's not likely to listen, then you risk driving them further away. Sometimes you can admonish, sometimes they should be admonished, but maybe not by you or me, maybe by somebody else, right? Maybe by the priest or, you know, a friend, someone they are likely to listen to. And then finally, you know, sometimes, you know, it's good to admonish for some faults and not for others, depending on their gravity. Now, I'm not in a position to answer the question, you know, was this the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? But I think that, you know, working to restore the relationship rather than working to be right is the way forward. You know, humility and grace, I think, are the way to restore the relationship. So if I've been in a situation like yours before, and, you know, without in any way renouncing or backing down from my Catholic faith, I'm very conscious that sometimes, you know, if I've pushed my faith on someone else who's not inclined to accept it, I may have overstepped, you know, what my own reasonable expectations ought to be, because I'm really interested in being right in the situation. And in those kind of cases, what I've usually done is called the person up and said, you know, I should have kept my mouth shut. I'm sorry. My intent is not to drive you away. I love you. You know, I care about you and so forth. But I'm, you know, really, I'm not trying to tell you how to live your life. That's got to be your decision between you and God, you know?
Sure.
And just try to restore the relationship and trust that, you know, this is your son, you raised him, he knows what you think. I mean, he really knows what you think, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, at this point, you really don't need to tell him what you think. Like, he's heard it for, you know, 50, 60 years or however long it's been. He doesn't need to hear it again, right? What he needs to hear is that you love him without condition.
Absolutely. Pat, thank you so much for your call today from Pompano Beach. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We are very blessed to bring you a whole passel of podcasts under the title of EWTN's Podcast Central. And one of those is a great one called Way of the Fathers. It's a podcast about the fathers and doctors of the church, the foundational figures of Christian history, hosted by Dr. Jim Papandrea. You can check it out. Hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates all over the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today and do check out Way of the Fathers. It is excellent. Here's a quick question from Mary. Let's go to Mary in southern New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi, David. Thank you for answering my call.
Sure.
I have a nephew who is Catholic, and he's living with a girl who he just got engaged to. They're not going to be married in the Catholic Church. I usually try to pay for my nieces and nephews' weddings. If I pay for this wedding, am I doing the wrong thing? Is it immoral? Because aren't they living in sin according to the Catholic faith?
Yeah, thanks very much. I appreciate the question. So, you know, if you pay for an activity that your conscience tells you is wrong, then that would be what the church calls material cooperation in evil. And there's a kind of material cooperation with evil that can sometimes be acceptable if the cooperation is very remote, you know, like if you manufacture scalpels and one of them ends up in the hand of an abortionist, well, you're not responsible for what he did with the scalpel. You're
right.
Just making scalpels. But,
sure.
You know, but if you're like right up close to it, you're going, here's money for this thing that I think is wrong. Well, that's pretty close, you know, and the church says that is problematic. And so, I wouldn't want you to violate your conscience and pay for something like this if it was, you know, really leave you seriously doubting whether you'd done the right thing or not. So what you might think about doing is, you know, you could say, hey, look, you know, your cousins have gotten married and I paid for their Catholic weddings I'm really bound in conscience here. I mean, I'd really like to do this for you, but, you know, if y'all want to go over here and get married in the Catholic Church, I'll foot the bill. Otherwise, I don't know if I can do this and really sleep with myself at night. You know, I don't know if I can go to bed at night with a clean conscience if I do this. And it's no slight on you. I love you guys, and I want the best for you. But, you know, look, at the end of the day, I can't violate my conscience.
There you go, Mary. Thanks so much for your call, and glad you checked in from southern New Jersey. Got a question today from John watching us on YouTube, David. John says, why are there so many rules in Catholicism?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So first of all, there aren't that many. I mean, in my Catholic life, I'm a lay person in the Catholic Church. There really aren't but five rules I got to follow, and they are the following. I got to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days.
Yeah.
I got to go to confession once a year. I got to go to communion once a year. I've got to fast a couple times during the year, and then I'm supposed to contribute materially to the upkeep of the church, right? And that's, you know, the fasting business, that rolls around, you know, like once a year. Communion thing rolls around once a year. Confession thing rolls around once a year. I mean, I can go more than that, right? So this is not really very burdensome. And then, look, if I'm Catholic, I mean, the Mass is, this is just like what it means to be Catholic. To be Catholic is to gather in community, to celebrate the risen Lord together. If I'm not willing to do that, like, what am I doing here?
Yeah,
you know, it's like,
yeah,
really, it's not that much of a burden, the idea of going to Mass. You know, I mean, that's where we manifest our Catholicism principally, in the life of prayer, right? So this, the five precepts of the Church, in other words, are really what the Church asks of me. That's not a lot of rules. Now, if you want to go on and go, oh, Anders, there's more rules than that. Like, by the way, it says don't murder people. Well, yeah, okay. It says don't murder people. Is that a rule, or is that like a fundamental moral principle? What if I didn't have the rule, but I run around and murder people? Like, well, you don't have that rule, you're gonna murder. No, I mean, this is what the Church calls the natural law. Like,
sure,
there are some things that are just, you know, you can discern rationally they are the right way to treat people, right?
Yeah.
And if I formulate that as a rule, I mean, that doesn't seem to really fall under the description of, you know, the criticism of, well, you know, the Catholic Church is just all about arbitrary rules. That's not arbitrary. Don't kill people is not arbitrary, right? There are other moral principles that the Church enunciates, you know, but again, they're not arbitrary. They're reflections of what it means to be a good person and treat others well.
Sure.
You know, don't own slaves. Right. Do you need a rule for that? Right. Well, the Church has got one, but I mean, you see what I'm saying? Like,
yes,
this is not a burden. It's not some arbitrary invention the Church just pulled out of its ear to oppress humanity. It's quite the contrary. Okay. Now, there are a few more rules if you're a priest, right? And most of them relate to, say, their conduct in and around the sacraments. I'll give you an example. I mean, this is a really important rule. And pardon me for being blunt, but I mean, this is in the canon law, and it's the kind of thing you would want the Church to have a rule about. Don't solicit sex in the confessional.
Wow.
That's a rule for priests. That is a big, big no-no. You get excommunicated if you do it, right? Here's one. Don't physically assault the Pope. That's a rule. It's a rule in the Catholic. You're not allowed to go punch out Pope Leo. I mean, really? That's what you're worried about. Like, gosh, I want to punch that guy. I can't do it. I'm Catholic. No, it's not that big a deal to be told you can't punch out the Pope, all right? If you want to celebrate Holy Communion, you must use bread and wine. What? I can't use pizza and beer? No, you can't use pizza and beer. You've got to use bread and wine. There are rules like that. Is that your problem? Right? See, my point is, like, the Catholic faith is not this mass of arbitrary, oppressive rules that burden me in my human life. There are a couple of rules that relate to the conduct of Catholics in the practice and maintenance of their faith. There are rules that govern how priests are meant to celebrate the sacraments in a worthy and dignified way, right? And then, yeah, I remember a couple of years ago, there was a priest that got in trouble because he rolled into Mass on one of these hoverboards, you know, with like neon lights.
Oh, boy.
And thought he was being cute. And everybody in the congregation was like, man, I'm glad there's a rule about this one. You know, no hoverboards in Mass, you know. But again, it's about the dignity and and of the sacraments, right? And then the moral principles that would hold whether or not they were written down anywhere, right? Like, don't kill people, don't commit adultery, don't lie under oath, things like that. So beyond that, I'm not sure what rules you would find so problematic. Now, one other thing about this rule business.
Yeah.
Because the Catholic Church is 2,000 years old, has a billion people across, you know, hundreds of different cultures in the world, right? We do have a code of canon law to govern our corporate life together. Try having any society held together coherently without a body of law, okay? We do have a code of canon law. But I think that you would find that in almost any religious organization, or for that matter, any organization, you'll find a similar quantity of law. It's just that most of it's unwritten law. Most of it's unwritten law. Let's go to the hoverboard business again. Do you really think, I mean, as far as I know, in the Presbyterian Book of Church Order, there's no rule in there that says no hoverboards, okay? but you know, in a certain kind of Presbyterian church, it's unthinkable, you know, that the pastor would you know, come in wearing board shorts on a hoverboard, right? I mean, he'd be fired the next day.
Yeah.
He didn't violate a written rule, but he would have violated a lot of cultural expectations.
Of course.
And you know, St. Thomas drew the observation a long time ago that in most contexts, custom has the force of law. It's what you call unwritten law, right? And there are many environments where there are all kinds of unspoken but very poignant expectations, the violation of which would have you tossed out on your ear. The Catholic Church does the dignity of writing many of those things down, but it doesn't mean they don't exist in other environments.
John, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. Here's another one that just came in. This is from Sean. Dr. Anders, do you agree with Luther that the book of Revelation lacks the Holy Spirit? Please comment further on your belief of Revelation.
Okay, thanks. So here's the thing about sacred scripture. I don't have a Holy Spirit Geiger counter, right? I mean, I don't have any kind of divining rod that I can hold over a book and discern through some arcane means whether or not it's divinely inspired. I have only one way of ascertaining divine inspiration, the Church told me. That's the only way I have, okay?
Sure.
So, you know, if you handed me the book of Revelation, I'd never seen it before, and said, do you think God wrote this book? Right? Well, I don't think there's any text of the Bible that would pass the David Anders divine inspiration smell test, because I've got none, right? I mean, I'd probably canonize the Lord of the Rings and the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, before I canonize Leviticus. But that would just be a matter of my taste, my aesthetic judgment, which is of zero value in ascertaining divine authority, right? You know? You know, what I feel about the book of Revelation is really irrelevant to the thing. I mean, do I enjoy the book of Revelation? Not particularly. Although, in an act of theological masochism once when I was in seminary, there was an elective course on the book of Leviticus, and I was like, I've got to do this, you know, wow. Because Leviticus is the book that everybody loves to hate, you know. I took an elective course on Leviticus. By the time I got it finished with my elective course on Leviticus, I kind of enjoyed Leviticus because I got into the logic of the thing and learned some theological principles and stuff that were relatively interesting, which is just, again, goes to show you that I think that intuitive theological smell test is not a valid means of determining the question of divine inspiration. Only one thing is, and that is the judgment of the Church.
Sean, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. Got a call from Coraline in North Carolina. She couldn't stay on the phone, but she left us this question. Dr. Anders, I was told Jesus intercedes to us, to the Father. So if you pray to Mary, how does that work? Is she interceding to Jesus for us?
Appreciate the question. So I'm sure, Coraline, that you have prayed to God the Father before. You have, if you've ever prayed the Our Father.
Sure.
Our Father who art in heaven. Boom,
sure.
You prayed to Our Father. I'm sure you've prayed to Jesus. I'm sure you have.
Yeah.
Oh, Jesus, please help me. I'm sure you've asked your friend to pray for you. You know, you've turned to your friend Sam or Elizabeth. I got this issue. Please pray for me. Did you specify? Now, look, be sure you only pray to God the Father. No prayers to Jesus for me. No. No, of course you didn't. You're like, you know, intercession just works this way. It's the sharing of the communion in the body of Christ out of love for one another, right? And you could, you know, I'm sure we could end up playing a kind of game of Saint telephone game, you know? Augustine, would you ask Mary to intercede with Jesus for the Father on my behalf? You know, and that'd be great. That'd be fine. You know, you don't have to work it out with that much granular specification is the point that I'm making. Yes, you can pray to God the Father. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray to Jesus. You can pray to the saints to pray on your behalf, right? The point of the matter is that we're all seeking a relationship with God that ultimately is possible for us because of the intercessory power of Christ, because we're all in Him, right? Mary too, like we're all in Christ as members of His body. And so our prayers for one another are efficacious as we enter into that filial relationship that Christ the Son has with the Father.
Very good, and probably not fair, but I'm going to give you this one in our closing moments from Desmond. What is the Church's teaching on predestination, and am I free to disagree with it?
I hope you catch the the irony in the second question, right?
Am I free to disagree with it? Well, you gotta love it.
If you're a Calvinist, you're not free in any respect whatsoever at all. Yeah. Actually, the church teaches, I can't get this done in 30 seconds. There is a doctrine of predestination. And guess what? There's also a doctrine of human freedom. And you got both. And for more, tune in next time and we'll unpack the Catholic doctrine of predestination.
What a fantastic idea that is. Desmond, thanks so much for your question via email. Dr. David, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Always a lot of fun, isn't it?
It was fun.
Absolutely. We do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTN's Podcast Central, as we were talking about earlier, EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.